Good morning. My name is Isaiah. You may know me as Isaiah the prophet. Your Bibles, I think that's what you call them, actually have my book enclosed in them. In fact, it's one of the longest books in your Bible. This morning, I'd like to tell a little bit about my story. Some of may use the term a testimony. Well, this is my testimony. See, I was called by God to be a prophet, and I think I was pretty good at it. I mean, I didn't just give words from the Lord, but I gave them in such a way that there was poetry there. And I saw the evil in my community. I ministered in a community called Judah about 700 years before the time of our Messiah. And perhaps one could argue that when you look at my book, Isaiah chapter 5, I had reached the crescendo of my ministry up to that point. You see, the Lord had given me 6 woes or 6 judgments to give to the people. And I came prepared to give those judgments to the people. And so, it recorded in the notations in your Bible, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8, I said, "Woe to you who add house to house." I spoke to the people in our community filled with greed. And then in verse 11 of chapter 5, I said, "Woe to you who are becoming experts at drinking, but you're arrogant. You're not paying attention to your fellow man." And then in chapter 5, verse 18, I said, "Woe to you who pull sin along on cords." Yeah, intentional sin, I called it out. But then I moved to verse 20 of chapter 5, and I called out those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to them! And beyond that, woe to you who are wise in your own eyes, verse 21. And in verse 22, I hit my pace when I said, "Woe to you who have become experts at mixing drinks, but you do not care about the justice issues that are right in front of you." 6 woes. What I did not realize, though, is that there was going to be one more woe. A 7th woe. Which I record in my story in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2, they covered their faces. With 2, they covered their feet. And with 2, they were flying. And they were calling one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe is me," I cried, "because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hands, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he placed it on my lips, and he said, "See, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And then I heard the Lord say, "Whom shall we send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." I wanted to begin today with the monologue of Isaiah, because that's his story. That's his personal testimony. What changed in his life? What was the earthquake that helped him to see all of life differently? And today, as we begin a brand new series, we're calling it 2020, it relates specifically to the idea of seeing differently as to how we've been seeing it in the past. And so, looking at this passage, what I want us to just touch upon is seeing reality, seeing things the way they are. Number two, seeing mercy, seeing how God is still giving mercy. And the third one is seeing possibilities, that you and I have a chance to believe in what we cannot see right now. But let me start with that first one, seeing reality, shall we? Because this is the circumstance of Isaiah's life. In those first five chapters, he is a prophet during the reign of one of the most effective kings in the kingdom of Judah's history, King Uzziah. King Uzziah reigned for 52 years. But it's not the length that made the difference. It's that he was a good king. Perfect? No. He made some serious mistakes. But his heart was right with God, and the nation prospered under his tenure. And here's the other little unknown fact of Isaiah. He was first cousin to the king. So he had access to the throne. So he's in a pretty sweet place. He's in a stable country at a stable time. And then the day came when King Uzziah died. And at that point, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to the nation? What's going to happen to Isaiah? It's funny that when serious things happen like this in our lives, we can have that wonder, that feeling that, is God abandoned me? When perhaps it's exactly because of these difficult experiences that suddenly I'm seeing things that I couldn't see before. But it's in that circumstance, in that darkness of King Uzziah dying, his lack of access, his unknown to what's going to happen in the future, that he sees the Lord. Now, he's been to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. He knows what it's like, but this is not like that temple. I mean, because in this temple, the Lord is there. And while many Jews thought that the temple was the place of God's residence, what Isaiah first saw is the temple is at best God's footstool. Because what he sees is the Lord high and exalted, seated on his throne. And it's not like he can even see the top of the throne, but he's sensing the presence of God. And to give you a size dimension, the train of his robe fills the temple. Now, when we think of a train, we think of England, the Queen of England, walking down an aisle with this long train behind her. A Middle Eastern train would not consist of that. It would be the hem of his garment, and that filled the whole temple. And if that isn't enough to be captivated and overwhelmed by the presence of God before him, there are these creatures. They're called seraphim. Now, the meaning of seraphim is kind of interesting. It either means fiery beings or snake-like fiery beings, but we know that they are flying above and around the throne, and they're calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What does that mean? You know, about a little more than 1,000 years ago, there was a Jewish community. They were called the Masoretes. And we are deeply indebted to these Masoretes because they preserved the Hebrew scriptures that we actually use our Bibles today to translate into English. And one of the reasons in Israel today they speak Hebrew is because these Masoretes preserved the vowels, they preserved the pronunciations, which would have been lost to time. And it looked something like this. You could see this on the screen, that you see the words, the Hebrew words, and under them you see these kind of lines and dots. It's called the pointing or the vowels, because the words themselves don't have any vowels. But if you notice, when they wrote these three words in the Masoretic text, kadosh, 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 and if you look under the Hebrew word, the pointing is not the same, even though the word is the same. Now, why is that? Because the Masoretes wanted the reader to know that you need to modulate your voice when you're saying this. You see, it comes out like this. And they were calling one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." There is a magnification. You see, Hebrew doesn't have a superlative like we have in English. Holy, holier, holiest. And so the way you do that is to repeat the word, but to repeat it in an increasing modulation shows the intensity of this. But what does it mean exactly? What does holy mean? Well, some will tell you that holiness means separateness. So is it what the seraphim are saying is God is separate, separate, separate? No, that doesn't quite cut it, does it? Maybe it's relating to his moral quality, that God is moral, moral, moral. That isn't it either. And somehow it's a combination of God's complete otherness than us, both in a moral quality and who he is in terms of his distinctives, and it's to place him in a place that is so far beyond our ability to comprehend or understand. And in that moment, the seraphim go on to say, "And the whole earth is filled with his glory." Do you drive along in your car and say, "I see the glory of God everywhere"? You probably don't. We live our lives without even paying attention to anything relating to the glory of God. But in this moment, it was front and center, and Isaiah saw all of creation reflects the glory of God. And then something happens which theologians would call a theophany. The doorposts and the thresholds of the temple shake. Now you have to keep in mind, in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount is on a rock. And at the height of that rock is the temple. It is the most stable, it is the most secure place in the city. And it was shaking at the presence of God as God's presence resonates all around. And it's reflected by the next thing that is described. And the temple filled with smoke. Now for you and I, we may not quite understand that, but for the Jewish reader, they would get it immediately. Because when God met with Moses on Mount Sinai, it was filled with smoke. When Solomon dedicated the temple, suddenly the manifest presence of God was there, and it filled with smoke. Now, I want you to think for a moment of what that would be like if you were the place of Isaiah. "I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on the throne, and above him were seraphim calling, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' And then I can't quite see because the manifest presence of God, the smoke is all around me." Now here's an interesting thing. Isn't it fascinating that at the moment you can't see anything because of the smoke is your closest moment to God that you've ever been in your life? I don't think that's an accident. As I was pondering this passage, I was thinking of those moments in my life that my life felt like it was filled with smoke. I take you back to the year 2000. Now, I am an associate pastor at a church in Illinois, and I am that passionate firebrand guy. And I remember I was at an elder meeting in July of that year, 2000, and I was passionately explaining to the board why we should do this and why we should do that. Now, you see, the problem is I was an associate pastor. I wasn't the senior pastor. And the board members are like, "This guy's a little intense here." Come August, the chairman of the board took me out to lunch. He said, "Steve, the elders have decided we want to free you for ministry. You don't have to come to elder meetings anymore." Now that was the polite way of him saying, "You may not come to elder meetings anymore." Now I was polite to him, but I was angry. I felt that this was my role, this is where I should be. I want to move the kingdom of God forward in a direction. Now they're taking this away from me. I went back to my office, and there in my office was a magazine, Christianity Today. They had a help wanted section in the back. And there was a job open at a church back in my old hunting grounds, Long Island, by Stony Brook, a church called Three Village Church, and they're looking for a senior pastor. I sent them an email. I said, "You're interested in a senior pastor? I went to Stony Brook. I'm from Long Island. I'm at a thriving church here in Illinois. If you want to talk to me, let me know." Within a couple days, he said, we do want to talk to you, and we'll fly you out next week. Whoa, that moved along quick. So I fly out. I meet with their committee. It goes really well. They like me. I like them. Then they say, we want to meet your wife, too. So they flew us out again, and this time they meet Michelle. That interview, I thought, went swimmingly. I mean, we're all getting along. We're all pals. We're laughing. We're having a good time. And then the first week of that December, I got a call saying, thank you so much for coming out, but we're going to be moving in a different direction. And I was angry, frustrated. God, what do you have in mind? Why didn't you even have us fly out twice? And then 2 months later, I'm at a congregational meeting, and my cell phone rings. Steve, your brother has passed away. I knew he had a brain tumor. I knew he was sick. I knew it was possible, but the moment had come. Between August and that February when my brother passed away, it got cloudy. It was filled with smoke. And I can also tell you, in that year, I saw the Lord. See, it was all part of God's preparation because I was about to be unsolicited called from this church to be a senior pastor. One of my friends at the church I was at said to me, Steve, I think the Lord is having you go through this to bring you to a place of humility so that you can be prepared for what God has for you. But it required to go through the mist of the manifest presence of God. And that came for Isaiah in the year King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord, seeing reality. And what was Isaiah's reality? Woe is me. It's the seventh woe. The other six were by him to the people. Here's what's wrong with you. Here's what's wrong with you. Pointing every way. But suddenly in chapter 6, it is woe is me. And you do not get any sense in this passage that Isaiah feels there is any rescue from his situation. He's in a bad way. He's before the Most High God. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. How do I respond to that? What do I do? What is the next step? It's hopeless. Which brings me to the next thing I see in this text. Seeing mercy. Seeing mercy. What happens? A seraphim does something surprising. The seraphim goes to the altar. This fiery being takes one of the live coals from the altar in the temple and brings it to Isaiah and places it on his lips. Remember, Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. What's the deal with the lips? It's because in Hebraic culture, they understand what comes out of your mouth reflects what's in your soul. And he sees that I speak things that depict a nature inside me, which is evil and separate from God, and I live among a people who have that same feeling. But while Isaiah felt that there was no chance and no opportunity for him to have any advancement, a step was taken by something outside of him to cleanse him. I notice a couple things. When the seraphim did this, this is what they said, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. It's two separate words in Hebrew. Now, both can be translated by the word sin, but there's a nuanced difference in their meaning. In the first one, commentators and translators are pretty consistent, has the connotation of that which brings me guilt. That is that feeling, that sense that I am guilty. And the second one is that objective sense of sin. So here's what I have observed about my life and about a lot of people in our world, is that we have as Christians a concept that Jesus came to forgive sins. And we believe that. We celebrate that. My sins are forgiven. But the guilt is still kind of there. We know it's there. And we feel this separation from God That guilt is still there, but it was necessary for both those things to take place. But what I take note of is that Isaiah could not be a self-saver. He needed somebody to come outside and to save him. And that is the heart of the gospel that we preach. That our situation is such that we can't come to God on our own strength. We need something outside of ourselves. So God, in his abundant mercy, sent his son, the perfect one, to die on behalf of the sinful one. And when you look at that coal, what's your first thought? It's, oh, it's got to hurt. Burning his lips. And that is the gospel, that the weight of God's justice, the hurt, the pain, fell on Jesus. And what did we receive instead? We received your guilt is removed. We received your sin is atoned for. This next story I'm going to tell, I don't like telling this story because it's one of my embarrassing moments in life. If you looked in my life at age 16, particularly in the beginning of my 16th year, you would see an idyllic teenager. I would be the teenager that you parents want in your house. I am actively going to church. I want to come to church. And at youth group, I am the guy who has all the answers to all the questions. At school, I led a Bible study at my high school for other Christians in the school. I mean, people looked at me and said, oh, what a good young man. But I had a secret. My secret was, from early on in that year, I went to the South Huntington Public Library. I hung out there sometimes. And they had an adult magazine on the shelf, in the magazine section. Now, why they did that, I do not know. But they did. And I saw it. I'd never seen anything like that in my life. I stole it. I brought it home. Felt overwhelmingly guilty, destroyed it. But then as time went back, I went to see if it was out there again. And it wasn't. They wised up. Not a smart thing to put in public access in a library. But I'm 16. I can't buy these things. So I decided to go to a drugstore and steal one. And I would steal it. I'd go through it, I'd feel overwhelmingly guilty, and then I would burn it. I would throw it in a dumpster far, far away, and I think, God, how do you ever forgive me? Because I did this again and again and again. And about three quarters into my 16th year, I said to myself, Steve, you're never going to break free from this unless it comes to light. And so I went to each of those five stores that I had been robbing, and I said, I've been stealing from you over the last several months, and I want to pay you back, and I want my face to be seen so you know that I'm the guy who is doing it. Of the five stores, four of them forgave me, and one of them was very happy to take my money and pay back. But he also said, you're doing the right thing, kid. You're doing the right thing. But in my process of feeling like my sin was forgiven, I still felt guilty. So back in 1971, my Sunday school teacher gave everyone in his class this Bible. This is the exact one. It's the Living Bible. Now, back in the day, there was only a King James Version, and I had one. I didn't read it. But when my Sunday school teacher gave me this, I understood it. I could read it, and it was like life to me. And I remember, in fact, it's fun to look in this and see all the underlinings I have. In a particular, in a chapter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, in which he says this, I am doing the things that I don't want to do, but those things I keep doing. And the things that I should do, I'm not doing those things. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And I'm going, amen, that's me, that's the way I feel. And I never got past it. So I'm a bit of a geeky guy, you know? And so I thought to myself, well, one day I want to get a regular translation, not a paraphrase like this one. And in 1977, and quite honestly, it's one of the reasons I have a deep affection for the New International Version, The New International Version was released for the first time as a full Bible. And I got my copy. It looks just like this, hardcover. And I'm going through it, and I got to Romans again, one of my favorite passages. And for some reason, and it's interesting because I don't have that verse underlined in here. In fact, I think it kind of read kind of muddy in there. And in this, I saw it for the first time. It's Romans 8, verse 1. Paul says this, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It was funny. It was like it hit me for the first time that God is not pointing his finger at me. He actually sees that there is somebody in here that could be useful for his purposes. That was revolution to me. To see mercy and to realize it's not about anything I can do. There's no penance I could do to be holy before a holy God. Not a God like this. I need grace. I need something outside of myself. I need the equivalent of that seraphim, which is so beautifully depicted in Christ as the weight of God's justice falls on him and the healing falls on us. And those two beautiful Hebrew words, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for, which brings now to the next beautiful thing that happens. Isaiah sees possibilities. See, up to that point, all he saw is, I see a holy God, I see myself, he can never use me anymore. But after that cleansing, he hears a voice of the Lord. Beautiful thing. It's the first time the Lord's voice is mentioned in the passage. And he says this in the royal we, whom shall we send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says two things. Here am I. Send me. Here am I. You know what that is? That's an acknowledgement of where he is. I am a man who is a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. I'm in the presence of the most holy God. Here I am. But I've been cleansed. I've been made holy. Where are you? I am a physician. I work as a Wall Street broker. I am in construction. I work in custodial services. I am a nurse. Wherever you are, that same call is there, and you can say, here I am. One of my favorite songs from the musical Les Miserables is when Jean Valjean sings these words, who am I? As he's realizing that he is a recipient of grace. God meets you with grace wherever you are. But here's the amazing thing. When you realize that God is not calling you because you have your act together, he's calling you because his son had his act together. And the end result is that when he calls, who will go for us and whom shall we send? Isaiah is able to say, here am I, send me. I go back to my 16th year. I told you about it. At the end of this year, Pastor Jack Crabtree used to work with Youth for Christ. And he ran a retreat in Huntington. And it was at a small church, and I was one of the students there. I can't even tell you much what happened at the retreat except this one simple thing. After I was freed and I realized that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, I felt settled in my heart that I'm going to be a pastor. I felt God was calling me to be a pastor. Now, here's the funny thing. It wasn't going to happen for almost 20 years later. But it was on that day that I realized that once I understood that I stand clean, not because of my actions, but because of the actions of Jesus, that I was free to say, yes, Lord, I will do that. So we're now in a brand new message series. We're calling it 2020. Now you get this, is kind of cool. What year are we now? 2020. And this is like vision 2020. You know, so it's really cool, you know, the connection. But here's the deal. What would happen if we as a congregation saw reality? So we can't do this alone. See ourselves as who we are, sinful, People who are not doing so great in their marriages, not doing so good as parents, not doing so good in their jobs, not doing so good in our relation to our neighbors. But that our salvation and our ability to be used by God is not tied up with how good we are, but to how good Jesus is. And all I am doing is doing that very simple thing that Isaiah did, that seventh woe. Woe is me. You know what that is? That is the statement of a humble man saying, I can't fix myself. I am stuck. I can't break free. And it's in that moment that you can receive the grace that God gives. Now, here's the challenge. What if, before we vote for a new pastor, what if we as a congregation would say, here am I. Send me. You know what happened to this church? It'd be unstoppable. Because if we have a deep concept of our brokenness before God and that we can't do this ourselves, therefore we're going to need something outside of ourselves. We're going to need a gracious God to step in to save us. Then we can be at that place where you say, Lord, use me. Heal me. Save me. Here am I. Send me. I'm excited for what the Lord has before us. But I think the first step is to see that reality. Moving to grace. Moving to yes. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the beauty, the wonder, the mystery of Isaiah's vision, which encapsulates the beauty of the gospel. Isaiah was a pretty good guy. His friends were probably pretty impressed with him. Access to the king. But in the year that things started collapsing, he saw what he could never see before. A broken man, still usable by God because of God's actions. Father, that's what we need individually. That's what we need as a church. We need your mercy. For we, the broken people of this land, to know that you're still using people like us. And you're taking away their guilt. And you're atoning for their sin. So that we can say, yes, Lord, send me. Father, may this be a starting place for this church, but better yet, for each individual here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.